All right. Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 31 in that course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. And last week, I misspoke a little bit. At least I got my biblical references wrong. What I said was true, but the references were wrong. I thought we were going to begin Acts 10 this morning with Peter, but we're going to finish up Acts chapter 9. But we have completed kind of our time of discussion and looking into the transformation of Saul and the transformation on his way to Damascus and his becoming a follower of Jesus. And then the book of Acts shifts back just ever so briefly one last time about Peter. And in my head, that's always Acts 10, but it's technically the last little part of Acts 9 through Acts 10. So we're going to finish up Acts chapter 9, which is going to get us back and let's basically say, oh yeah, remember that guy named Peter. And we're going to look one more major story with Peter, probably getting into that the next time we meet. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning. If you want to turn your Bibles there. And let's get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So, we're going to be looking at essentially how in the early church literature, we have more details about what kind of the book of Acts mentions in passing. Especially in that early church literature known as the Clementine literature, and I've talked about that quite a bit, and we'll continue to talk about the Clementine literature of the early church. It's called that because it's named after an individual known as Clement, C-L-E-M-E-N-T, and Clement was a student of Peter. Clement did not know Jesus, but he knew Peter. He became a Jesus follower under Peter and became a direct disciple of Peter. And Clement writes about his experiences with Peter. And he kind of, in many ways, writes an early church history from his perspective of how things were operating with the apostles. He knew the apostles. He was part of that community. He's part of this community we see in the book of Acts. And so one of the things that Clement reports is that one of Peter's jobs in this first generation after Jesus has ascended was to kind of visit different congregations, different communities that became followers of Jesus and they were establishing themselves. Peter was to travel there and kind of make sure that they were okay. Did they need anything? He would often teach or make sure their teaching was solid and correct. And so he traveled quite a bit, according to Clement. And we see a little bit of that in Acts, such as this morning in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there," you see, do you know what a hyperlink is when you're on the website? It's blue or underlined. If you click it, then it takes you to another page that tells you more about whatever it was that was underlined. Well, when we look at Acts 9, verse 32, and it says, as Peter went here and there, pretend that's hyperlinked and you click it, and that would take you to the Clementine literature, which is from the first century. I mean, this is, again, Peter's student. So Clement talks about going here and there, where here and there was, and who he encountered, and the things that he did. Acts just kind of glosses over it and kind of gives us just a couple of examples. So as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydia. Now, at this time, again, in the Jesus community, part of what the Chronicles of the Apostles is really looking at is what did the first generation or the first two generations of the Jesus community, kind of post-Jesus, if you will, post his physical presence, what did that look like? And hopefully for us, we would contemplate, does it still look like that? And if it doesn't, is that a good thing or a bad thing? But part of what was going on, Simon Peter would leave Jerusalem and he would travel around visiting the Jesus community scattered throughout Judea, Samaria, in Galilee, and even in Perea. He and his family, it would appear from Acts, were based or were living in Jerusalem, but they also kept their home in the city of Capernaum, which is in the Galilee. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. They may have ended up making their house available to a larger group of disciples who lived in and around the village, the city of Capernaum. And you probably could imagine, and again, early church literature supports this, that disciples from afar would travel to Capernaum kind of as a pilgrimage, because this was Jesus' hometown. It really wasn't Nazareth. Nazareth was his boyhood home. It's where he grew up. But in Jesus' ministry, where most of his miracles occurred, where most of his teachings occurred, the Gospels tell us where he essentially stayed, and in fact, one place even calls it his home, is Capernaum. So you can imagine people wanted to go and visit the house where Jesus had lived, where he had done teachings and miracles. You could visit the house and you could see the roof through which the four men were once lowered, where they lowered the paralytic. They would have seen the place where Jesus slept, where he prayed together with his apostles. Local tradition preserves the precise location of Simon Peter's house, and it did so quite right on. Like when we go to Israel, often one of the things I do, which I learned from Paul Meyer, by the way, is when the guide is kind of giving you, oh, we're at so-and-so, this historical site, somewhere behind them I'm giving like a 5 or a 7 or a 2, meaning how accurate is this? How much of this is just kind of like, let's rip the tourist off and tell them this is a site where Jesus was? And how much of this can we actually trace using our scriptures and archaeology and extra biblical reliable evidence and know this is the place? Capernaum is a 10 and Peter's house is a 9.8. All right. And so when we go to Capernaum in January, those who are traveling with us, we will go to this house. A 4th century pilgrim once explained, this is the house of the Prince of the Apostles in Capernaum. And then he goes on and says, but it was changed into a chahal. It was changed into an assembly place, we would call a church. The walls, however, are still standing just as they were. A century later, the Byzantine Christians encircled the church with a large octagonal structure. And even in our own time, Franciscan archaeologists have excavated the remains of the church and the first century house preserved below it. I think I have a picture of it. Yeah. So here's Peter's house. It looks a little different today. I purposely found an older picture because what the Franciscans did in a very... I'm trying to find clean words. Well, you know, if you take a male dog on a walk, what it does, you know, when it first thing it does when it sees a fire hydrant. All right. So what the Franciscans did, because there was a time when the Ottomans controlled the Holy Land and not the Jewish people, in order to make money, because the Ottoman Empire was going broke, they just had a land sale. And the Franciscans of the Roman Catholic Church, like, bought up the joint. All right. And so they own the land. Well, now if you go there, well, that's kind of fortuitous there. Over this is a church. Like, you have to go underneath the church to see this now. It's still there, but and the church, of course, has a glass floor and all that, but it's like, and this church is like less than 20 years old. It's like, did you really have to build a church over Peter's house? Like, you know, that doesn't sit right with me. So this is a better picture of it. Of his house, and you can kind of see the octagonal church that 4th century, that person from the 300s described being built. And this became essentially a place of worship for the early church in the Galilee. Excavations of the house have uncovered pottery, 1st century Herodian lamps, and as you might imagine, fish hooks and things to do with fishing, as well as stone cutting axes and other tools. Archaeology also reveals that in later centuries, the believers of Capernaum used the large main room of the house, which is probably the place where Jesus stayed and where he taught from, as a place of their common fellowship, while the rest of the place was kind of used for people to stay during their pilgrimage. One of the neat things about this house is it's no different back then than it is now. You can go sometimes to a park or something and you see carved on a tree or a bench, you know, David loves, you know, Susie or something like that. Graffiti was carved into Peter's house as different pilgrims from around the world came. And it's carved in many different languages, but they all date from 2nd, 3rd, 4th century pilgrims coming here. Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and so forth. And so some of the graffiti, I want to read to you what it said. One graffiti on the outside wall said, "Lord Jesus Christ, help your servants." And then it gives the name of the person. So they're carving, they came there to be healed, and they carved in the name of the, on the side of that church, Peter's house, their prayer request. Other graffiti reads things like, "Lord have mercy," and other prayers. Some have been even found in the Syriac language. But the fact that it has Hebrew, Aramaic, and Syriac suggests that the believers would have been composed of, certainly of Jewish believers. Yes, Joe?
What's the dimensions of that thing? It looks tiny in the picture, but how big is Peter's
house? That bigger structure there is probably maybe the size of this room. Maybe the size of this room. Yep. And as you can see, it's right on that, right behind those trees. That's the shore of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, behind that wall, where you're not supposed to go, unless you know people and you know where to go, it has the best beach on the Sea of Galilee, because since no one's allowed there, when you're there, you're the only one there. And so therefore, but I can get there with permission, don't worry. But because again, the monks own it. So you just got to know which monk to ask and all that. But when you go there, I mean, it's just a beautiful, it's just this beautiful shoreline on the Sea of Galilee, and you're all by yourself, and all you hear is the water lapping on the shore, and of course, it's just a beautiful time of meditation, taking your mind back. So yeah, it'd probably be about the size of this room.
What's the inside?
Well, what it is over the years, because it'll get, it's bigger than this room, but that's the addition, like by later churches. Well, we're going to have to get a new HDMI cable. Tony, work on that for me. Kind of through the centuries, the church just kept making it bigger. Kind of like, oh, I don't know, somebody wanting to build on the east lot over here because you've outgrown your space. As it became more and more popular, they added more and more. But we do are able, we're able to do it because of the color. You can't really tell in this picture. The color of the stone tells us what's the more original. The black stone is the original stuff and the first century stuff. By 4th century, the black stone isn't being used. White limestone is being used. And that's even the case straight across from it, probably 30, 40 yards, is the synagogue of Capernaum where Jesus taught. And where in Mark chapter 1, it describes Jesus leaving the synagogue and going over and healing Peter's mother-in-law. So we purposely make that trek. Well, the synagogue Jesus taught in, it's not the remains that you'll see there. Those are the remains on top of the synagogue he taught on. It's exact dimensions, and you'll be able to see that because of the color of the stone gives it away. So this is Capernaum. So Peter is in Jerusalem, but he has this place in Capernaum as well. Visitors could come and pray. They would have also been able to encounter people like Jairus, the head of the synagogue, and he could tell the stories of how Jesus raised his daughter from the dead. And of course, she probably would have been married in her early 20s or older, and she would have been able to tell the story herself of being raised from the dead. The elders of the synagogue could have told the story about how Jesus healed the centurion's servant and just dozens of other stories from our Gospels. Almost everyone in Capernaum would have been either directly touched by a miracle, or they would have known somebody who was. Simon Peter, on his trips, also visits Nazareth, the village where the prophet is without honor in his hometown. The family of Jesus and his extended relatives have changed their mind about Jesus. Coming back from the dead tends to do that. And so many in Nazareth began to honor their hometown prophet. And what's really, really cool in Nazareth, again, it's hidden. It's hidden because they built a big freaking stinking church on top of it, right? So you got to know to go into the church, and then you got to know to ask the custodian, like, hey, I want to go in your basement. And then once you get in the basement, you got to say to that guy, hey, I want to go into the grotto. And then you go all the way underground, and there is where the first century town of Nazareth really is. And then there's some really cool stuff there that indicates very early on in the late first century, it had become a Jesus-following community. So Simon Peter's out visiting all of these places, testifying about the resurrection and transmitting the teaching of Jesus. And so people gather around him, around Peter, the way they would have once gathered around Jesus. So the text says, and this is my translation of the text we just read, he also went down to the holy ones who lived in Lydia. One occasion when Peter leaves Jerusalem and he goes down to visit the holy ones, the saints in Lydia, the NASB translation has saints, but it's coming from the Greek word hagous, which corresponds exactly to the Hebrew kadoshim, which means holy ones. And that's significant because in one of the traditional prayers of Judaism, known as the Amidah, the third blessing, applies that title, Kedoshim, Hagius, holy ones, to those who are committed to the daily prayers. All right. So it's a technical term that holy ones are saints. It's not just the generic that we often would hear from, like the pulpit. This is just everyone who believed in Jesus. No, it's not. No, that's not what it is. You didn't get that title just by mouth serving that you followed Jesus. That is a specific title to someone who has committed themselves to the daily liturgy and the daily prayers of the synagogue. That's the title you get when you do that. All right? And that third prayer says, you are holy and your name is holy, and the kedoshim are the ones who praise you every day. Baruch atah Adonai, kadosh Eloheinu. Blessed are you, Lord God, you are holy. Lydia, it's also known in the Bible. We're going to need this map here. I usually don't do maps, but this will be helpful today. I feel a little bit like Pastor Tyke now with the map up here. I guess you can tell him I said that. Okay, so Jerusalem's down here. Lydia, or Lod, as it's often called in the Bible, is where that first arrow is. And then Joppa, also known as Yafo in Hebrew, or Jaffa. Jaffa, Joppa, Yafo, Yafa, all the same thing, is there on the coast. And so we're going to be paying attention to that because this is Simon Peter's trip today. So Lydia is 25 miles from Jerusalem. And Lydia to the coast, Joppa, which is also a twin city of modern-day Tel Aviv. In fact, modern-day Tel Aviv is called Tel Aviv Yafo, kind of like St. Paul, Minneapolis, right? It's 25 miles or 12 miles from there, all right? So just we'll keep that up, and even when I go to a different slide, we'll come back to this. Lod is at the mouth of the Ahalon Valley. It received all three major trade routes descending west from Jerusalem and central Benjamin to the coastal highway. And so, again, it's an important city commercially. It's an important city as far as where lots of people from lots of different places will be coming through and cutting through, lots of intersection of cultures. So it's a perfect place to have a community of believers. Its position on the inland branch of the highway, strategic. It is about a day's journey in the first century from the northwest part of Jerusalem. And you can imagine if if you are used to walking all of the time and hoofing it and all of that and not in the shape we are in, you could do 25 miles in a day. We probably wouldn't want to do 25 miles in a day hoofing it, but we're not used to it. Lod or Lydia served as a district capital in the times of the Maccabeans. Josephus describes it as large enough to be called a city. Throughout the first century, it functioned also as a Pharisaic center. And so it's a religious center. It's not just the commercial center. And often this will go hand in hand, right? Where do you find a lot of churches and denominational headquarters? They're in places like New York City, St. Louis, and, you know, they're in big cities. So they go hand in hand. But it becomes a very large center of religious instruction for the Pharisees, even in the first century. And especially after the city of Jerusalem is destroyed and leveled by the Romans, this becomes one of a few cities. There are a few of them. This becomes one of the cities that kind of replaces Jerusalem as a religious center. And so there's a lot of cool archaeology there from the late 1st and early 2nd centuries. In the minds of the rabbis of the late 1st century and into the 2nd century, again, it's going to be a 2nd, 3rd, 4th holy city next to Jerusalem. It had many industries. The Midrash Rabbah speaks of the synagogues there. And so then the book of Acts continues. So he makes it from Jerusalem up to Lydia. It says, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And he immediately rose. And all the residents of Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. That phrase, turn to the Lord, is coming from the Hebrew shuv, which really means repent. All right, they repented. While the holy ones of Lydia, Simon Peter, he's hanging with them, he encounters a paralytic. 8 years earlier, Aeneas would have suffered some kind of tragic accident, you might imagine, that left him paralyzed and bedridden. Since the accident, he has to depend on begging for alms. He has to depend on the charity of others. And when Simon Peter saw him, he felt compassion for him. Which is, again, part of Acts is it's a retelling of the Gospel of Luke in the next generation. So everything you see happening in the Gospel of Luke, in one way or another, you will see happen in the book of Acts. And everything that Jesus says or does in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, in one way or another, you will see one of his followers do in the book of Acts. And so here, you see Peter walk, kind of being the itinerant teacher, the itinerant rabbi who has no place to lay his head except where people open their homes, just like Jesus, just like his master. It's enough for the student to become like his teacher. And then he's walking around and he sees someone and he has compassion on them. And part of that compassion then is he goes up and in the name of Jesus, he heals him. Immediately, and Aeneas rises, and the miracle amazes everyone who sees the man, and word about Simon Peter spreads throughout the plain. Many new disciples were added that day in that time period. And as I said, after the destruction of the temple, Lydia becomes not only an important rabbinic center, but it becomes an important center for Jesus followers as well. For instance, the famous Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus. Of course, you know who Eliezer ben Hyrcanus is, don't you, right? Eliezer ben Hyrcanus is a very famous late first century rabbi. He's quoted in the Talmud. He's quoted in the Midrash. He's very, very famous. He's a sage. He's considered a sage. But the Talmud lets out a little secret about him. He was a follower of Jesus. But because he was so sage-like, and because he had done and taught so much, there was no keeping him out of the Talmud. There was no erasing his name from the record, as often they tried to do, so that Simon Peter becomes a guy named Shimon Bar Yochai, and so forth and so on. Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, he actually establishes an academy, a school in Lydia. And then following him, a Rabbi Tarfon came and lived there. And he knew and interacted with the believing community there. And the Talmud also records his interactions with them. In fact, His wasn't so polite. Apparently, he's actually evidence that the earliest believers, their Gospels were written in Hebrew. This is nice extra biblical evidence, because Tarfon gets into a debate with the Jesus believing community because they're writing the divine name in their Gospels. Well, the divine name can only be written in one language. So it's letting us know that that community in Lydia in the late 1st century, early 2nd century had Gospels written in Hebrew. And this was aggravating Tarfon, because he said, you know, only certain people should be doing that. And so he wanted to, it's not as bad as it sounds, he wanted to burn the Gospels. Not because he was anti them, but whenever you have pieces of paper that have holy names on them, you don't ever throw them away. You burn them and return them to the land. He just thought the name shouldn't be written down. But it lets us know that the Jesus community was writing that name down and was writing it in Hebrew. Other believers were there that are named in the Talmud. Another one is named Ben Stada. It's known that it was a great place of debate. They were planning witnesses of Jesus' resurrection in front of what was once the Sanhedrin. A lot of them came and lived in Lydia after the destruction of the temple. There is the tradition that Ben Stada became a believer, and they stoned him to death. Lydia maintained an uninterrupted presence of Jesus believers all the way through the Byzantine period, all the way through the 500s-600s. So it's a neat place. So Acts continues. From there was in Joppa. All right. So again, Peter's traveling. There was a disciple named Tabitha, which is, when translated, means Dorcas. Now, this is, by the way, more internal biblical evidence that it's originally written in Hebrew. Because why do you have to tell me what it is when you translate it if you aren't translating things? Okay? A disciple named Tabitha, that's her Hebrew name, Tabitha, which when translated means Dorcas, which both of those mean gazelle, by the way. She was full of good works and acts of charities, and in those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, for those of you who are in the Torah 1.0 class and you were in class last Wednesday, what do you notice there? They baptized a dead person. Oh, those translators don't like to write that, though. So they say wash. All right. But we talked about that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a baptism for the dead, for the benefit of the dead. It's no big deal. It's part of the Jewish custom, because death makes you ceremonially unclean. But because of the firm belief in the resurrection, they would do one final wash to purify the body. So that was their statement of faith, of saying, when the resurrection comes and this body rises, it is not ceremonially impure. It's been washed. It's been prepared. It's ready. It's ready for Messiah, and it's ready for the world to come. All right. And so that's why the women go to the tomb with Jesus. That's what they're going there to do, by the way. And here's another instance. So she dies. They wash her body and they lay her in an upper room. So back to our map, about 12 miles from Lydia, another community of disciples lives in the coastal city of Jaffa. Philip, the evangelist, had passed through this city to spread the gospel on his way to Caesarea. He may have helped plant the community there, in fact. Joppa is one of the oldest cities in the world. Of course, when we go to Israel, we like to kind of take this trip. We'll go through Joppa to Caesarea and so forth. But it is one of the oldest cities in the world. Its name means beautiful. It sits on top of a hill. It overlooks a natural harbor even to this day. And it was a strategic prize for conquerors. As early as the 15th century BCE, Egyptian pharaohs fought to possess Joppa. That's how old a city it is. 15 centuries BC. King Solomon used it as one of his major ports on the Mediterranean. It is also where Jonah tried to catch that ship and run away from God. And I can't mention Jonah without telling you a little more about that Jonah story, right? So most people, when they read the story of Jonah, think that Jonah essentially tried to get on a boat that was already existing and he was just trying to catch a ride, right? Put his thumb out kind of thing. Or I've heard it described like he was trying to like buy bus fare, right? Either he's hitchhiking or he's wanting to get on the bus, right? But that doesn't, in Hebrew, what he does, this shows how desperate he was to get out of town, to try to run away from God. He doesn't do any of that. He buys the whole freaking boat and employs all the people. He becomes the new owner. That's how bad he wanted to get out. Like, he wasn't just saying, please take me with you. He was like, how much you want for the boat and how much you want for the crew? That's how bad he wants to get out. And so he leaves from Joppa. And so as you can imagine, when you're in Joppa, downtown, right before the Mediterranean, there's a gigantic statue of a whale, of course, right? To remind you of that. But I think it's cool. And one time when I was there, I actually went to the shore and kind of got in the Mediterranean there just so I could say that I jumped in the water that Jonah jumped into. But this is where Jonah tried to run away from God. It's where the Maccabees returned, took it back from the Greeks and returned it to the control of the Jewish people. Today, the modern city of Tel Aviv has kind of enclosed it, creating a Tel Aviv-Yafo twin city. Josephus describes the harbor as rough shore, quote, where all the rest of it is straight, but two ends bend towards each other, where there are deep precipices and great stones that jut out into the sea, and where the chains wherewith, and he quotes a legend, Andromeda, was bound and left their footsteps. So the fact that it has Greek mythology tied to this place, again, just shows you how ancient the city is and how important the city is. Among the disciples in Joppa, there is this woman named Tabitha, the Aramaic word for gazelle. The Greek word for gazelle is Dorcas. This woman was abounding in good deeds and charity, it says. She worked as a seamstress. And the widows of the community had been beneficiaries of her charity, and she had applied herself to making tunics and garments for them. It happens that Tabitha draws ill. No doubt they would have prayed for her recovery, but she doesn't recover. So as they are washing her body in keeping with the funeral custom, they place her in an upper room. Now, hopefully you paid attention to that, right? First century toolbox. Upper room kind of sounds like a verbal tally, doesn't it, right? You may remember way back when we looked in the beginning of Book of Acts, when it says the disciples gathered in an upper room, all right? And Jesus has his last supper in an upper room. Upper room is specific, right? It doesn't just mean they were in some random person's house in the upstairs, right? Upper room is more specific than that. And the Jewish law even states, a widowed daughter who returned to her father's house, especially if she was childless, would live in a special room that was set aside for her. And then the Talmud even goes on and says, it's quite common to build the widow's home as the upper room. All right. And then, as we learn, that upper room is used during the day for the study of Scripture. Like, that's where the head of the house will gather with his kevra, his study partners. And the upper room is kind of like this religious study hall, study center. But it's also the place of residence, usually in religious communities, religious Jewish communities, for a childless widow. All right. So that lets us know a little bit more about Dorcas or Tabitha. And so this is why they lay her out in her own quarters according to the custom of the people. So Acts continues. Since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come with us without delay. We'll talk about why they wanted it without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood behind him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Tabitha or Dorcas or the gazelle made while she was with them. So as The women washed and prepared her for burial. Other believers kind of launched a reckless plan. They had heard the rumors that Simon Peter was nearby, 12 miles down the road. And so they thought, let's get him to Joppa. What were they hoping to achieve? Did they really expect Simon Peter to resurrect the dead? Two disciples set out with all speed, and they reach Lydda in a few hours. And they quickly locate the famous apostle and said, come, do not delay. Why do you think they said, don't delay? I mean, it's not like she has a high fever and they're afraid she's going to die. She's already dead. So why are you such a hurry, right? What else do we know about Jewish funeral customs? They bury them the same day they die. They bury them within 24 hours, usually within the same day. In fact, this is what's amazing. Recently in Israel, his name was Steinman, Rabbi Steinman, one of the chief sages of Israel today. He was 104 years old. And last week, he passed away. They buried him 6 hours later. They lost count at 600,000 at the funeral. In 6 hours, 600,000 Orthodox Jews showed up. I mean, that's mind-blowing. That's absolutely mind-blowing. But that's how quick. I'm talking 6 hours, they were putting him in the ground. All right, and so they're preparing her body. They're washing her body, Tabitha. And so Simon Peter needs to get there quick. That's the sense of urgency. So a few hours later, Simon Peter enters the upper room where Tabitha's body would have been laid out in burial linens. The widows of the community surrounded her. It was common for people to surround the bed and mourn. And if you didn't have mourners, you'd pay people to come and cry. And that's serious, by the way. Because the mourning and the proper treatment of the body and the proper burial is one of the highest connections in the Jewish community. So when they see that Peter has come, they showed him Tabitha's handiwork, the tunics, the garments, and so forth. But then Acts continues. But Peter put them all outside. And the skin sounds kind of like Jesus, right? Can you think of Gospels where someone's deceased and Jesus comes into their room and he kind of, other than maybe his closest disciples, sends everyone out, right? He kneels down and prays, and turning to the body, he says, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. And then calling the saints, that is the holy ones, the Kedoshim, and the widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So Simon would have sent everyone out of the room except maybe his closest disciples, maybe people like Clement. And then he knelt down and he praised that God would heal her in the name of Jesus. O Lord my God, let this widow's life return to her. And he turns to Tabitha's corpse. Imagine gently pulling back the linen, exposing her face, and then saying, Tabitha, arise. She opens her eyes, sees his face. She begins to sit up. He calls the disciples and the widows, and everyone's amazed. And of course, word spreads, and people begin to come to faith. This has reminiscent not only of Jesus raising a certain person's daughter, being that it's a female, but this also has reminiscent a little bit of Lazarus as well, right? That you're already in burial linens, you know, you're clearly already dead. It's not 4 days, but you're about to literally be put into the ground. You show up, you have to pull the burial cloth, you show up, and then many people hear about it and come to faith because of it. So again, kind of as it was with the master, so it is with the disciple. Because discipleship at its core is the art of imitation. That's what it's really all about. And I think that is something that we've lost in the church, that we've made discipleship about just learning facts, or learning certain things, go and make disciples. And what we mean by that is go tell people the historical facts and get them to say that they believe that those are true. Boom, I've made a disciple. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. You've done a good thing. You've done a great thing. You've done an amazing thing. You've done an essential thing. But you have not made a disciple. A disciple is someone, if you have a disciple, if you think you've made a disciple, then that person's around you all of the time. That person's learning how to do everything like you. That person's learning to read the Bible the way you read the Bible. That person's learning to worship the way you worship. That person's learning how to interact with someone at Target the way you interact with people at Target. That person's learning how to interact with people at work the way you interact with people at work. That person's learning how to react to bad news the way you react to bad news. That person's learning how to raise their children the way you raise their children. They're spending almost every moment of their day and night with you to learn to become like you. If you aren't doing that, you have not made a disciple. And if you haven't done that with someone, you have not yet become a disciple of someone. That is discipleship. It is the art of imitation. It is believing that you can become like the one who's teaching you and training you. Peter clearly believes it's enough for the student to be like his master, and he believes if his master did it, he can do it. This is why Peter's the one that gets out of the boat, right? Tell me to come out of the boat. In other words, Rabbi, tell me you believe I can do it, and I will do it, because if you tell me you believe I can do it, then I know I can do it. And if you're doing it and tell me I can do it and tell me to do it, then I will do it. And he gets out of the boat, and guess what? He actually does it for a while. Not until he loses faith in Jesus. He never loses faith in Jesus. He loses faith in himself that he can be like his master. And therefore he loses that power. Why aren't we having all these miracles? Why can't we do the things the apostles can do? It's not because we live in a different dispensation and all of that stuff. It's because we're like Peter, standing on the water. We don't believe we can do it. And so we're sinking. We don't believe we have that same power. We just don't. At least collectively, we don't. But that's one of the most powerful lessons in Acts, is that this generation that's without Jesus, at least by that I mean his physical presence, yes, he's with them to the end of the age and with his spirit, but without him, they're still able to do everything he did. And in fact, as he promised, they do greater things than Jesus. Because Jesus stayed pretty local. These guys take it to the ends of the world, right? So they do the thing. Jesus says, you'll do what I do. In fact, you'll do greater things. And they do it. Do we believe we can be like they can? That's the real question. So then we come to the end of Acts, where it says, and Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. A Jewish tanner named Simon apparently has a house. Now, tanners, this is someone who would take the animal skin and make leather out of it and make, you know, useful things out of animal skin. You can imagine they were notorious for their odor. The smell of carcass and decay hovered heavily around their home. In fact, the Talmud says tanners were exempt from the obligation to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem and go up to the temple because of their bad smell. They weren't kept out. They were told, you know what? It's good. We're crediting it to you. It's as if you came, right? For the same reason, the rabbis also compelled a tanner. A tanner, according to Jewish law, had to grant a divorce anytime the wife said, I can't take it no more. Jewish law also did not allow a person to become a tanner, and kind of wish we still had these laws, without their neighbor's permission, right? Yeah. You know, you may have that neighbor that's decided they want to race late model stock cars, and so they're tuning their engine at 3 in the morning and so forth. You would like it that they were required to come to you and say, will you allow me to work on my car at 3 in the morning? But they had to get permission from their neighbors and their neighborhood. The following adage is actually from the Talmud, Tractate Pesachim 65a. It says, quote, the world needs both perfume makers and tanners. Right? They're important. But happy is he whose trade is that of a perfume maker. And woe to the one who becomes the tanner. Now, why did Simon Peter, there's a believing community there. I imagine Tabitha's family and friends would have gladly welcomed him in. Why does he choose to stay at the house of a tanner? Well, many reasons for this. Simon the Tanner, as for what we just discussed, may have found acceptance with the Jewish community a hard thing to come by. He may have forever been an outsider. And one of the things we've clearly learned about Jesus and his community is it's a community for outsiders, right? It's a community for those who desire to be insiders, who desire to connect and have these things, but for one reason or another are being prohibited from having this connection and this relationship with God. And so the Tanner, Simon the Tanner, may have been very much in that position, not really welcomed at the local synagogue, not really welcomed to go on pilgrimage when his family and his neighbors would say, hey, it's Passover, we're going to Jerusalem, let's all go together. He was never invited. So it's very possible that that's part of it. And again, it would exemplify what the Jesus community is about. Also, perhaps the accommodations there allowed Peter some peace and seclusion, right? He's kind of like Jesus now. Everywhere he goes, people surround him. They want things from him. They want healings. What did Jesus often do? He had to go and find a place of quiet and solitude to recharge. Well, no one's hanging around the Tanner's house. So there's a possible reason for that. Because of his reputation. Or perhaps Simon regarded the humble Tanner as simply the worthiest person to host him, because Jesus had taught, Matthew 10:11, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at that house until you leave the city. So he may have just been following Jesus' adage. And even though he was a tanner, he might have been the most well-connected to God, the most righteous, holy individual in that town, the most learned individual in that town. And so following Jesus' instruction, he also decides this is the place to stay. And I think it'll tie in when our next class we begin to discuss Acts 10 finally, and Peter's vision and his struggle with accepting Gentiles into the kingdom of God. I think this is kind of setting or foreshadowing that. You have here someone who technically could belong and should belong, but just doesn't. And so Simon Peter finds this individual worthy and takes residence with him. Acts 10 will take that up another notch and really stretch Peter even further in his understanding of who the kingdom of God is for, who the teachings of Jesus are really for, and what they are about. So that's where we will end it today. Completing Acts chapter 9. We will not meet for the next 2 weeks due to the holidays. We will pick up the class number 32, the first Sunday in January. That would be January 7th is when we will pick back up. But I also want to leave you with something to think about. I fully plan on doing the full Chronicles of the Apostles. A rough estimate would be 250 classes, because once we get into 12, 13, 14, 15, and beyond, we're going to be incorporating the epistles of Paul into this, because it's not just a study of the book of Acts. It's kind of been that way so far, but we're soon, once we start encountering Paul, we're going to have to look at his epistles. When we start seeing Gentiles coming in, we're going to have to look at what Paul says in Galatians and so forth. And so it's going to really, we'll be in the Chronicles for a while. But I want to be sensitive to a couple of things, at least a couple of things. One, I want people to feel comfortable to join the class at any time. So February 12th, someone says, you know, I think I'd like to give Dr. Chad's Sunday morning class a try. And then they find out that's class 47 and they say, well, I can't join. Although I try to make each class somewhat contained. And when I do review, I try to fill it in. But I still don't want that to be a mental barrier for someone. I also realize, you know, the Chronicles of the Apostles, as awesome as it is, it may not be everyone's cup of tea, or would like maybe a reprise, and again, give people the opportunity to check out our class, the teaching style, what they might encounter, so that Chronicles picks back up in 47. They realize they could catch up online, or that they just feel comfortable because they've gotten to know you, they've gotten to know me and the teaching and so forth, and then they could feel part of that. So be thinking about maybe something that's worthwhile for like a six-week series or something like that. It could be a book of the Bible. I am capable of doing a six-week series on a book of the Bible.
In 6 weeks?
And by 6 weeks, I mean 8 to 12 weeks. Okay? I did James. I did James at 12 weeks. All right, so it can be done.
It was supposed to be three or what?
It was supposed to be a 6-week study, but you know. So it can be a book, but it can be possibly a topic. Possibly, I mean, if it's something that I think can fit into 6 weeks, because one of the things I'm committed to for this class, and that's why we offer other things, I'm committed that we study the Scripture. So even when we do a topic, it's still going to be a biblical study. So I have to be convinced that we're still going to be in the Word, diving into the Word, going through the Word, and not just talking about, you know, who should be president or politics and stuff like that. I want you to be using your Bibles. What you can do with topics. I'm saying that. I'm just saying not just any topic. I'm gonna have to feel comfortable with the topic. So topic, book of the Bible. I don't know. Be thinking about that, because then we can maybe advertise it again. Try to just. Some people may not be coming because they're like, hey, you know, you're like Acts chapter 10. I wasn't there. And again, some of you who are just toughing it out in the Chronicles, you know, I want you to enjoy the class too. So I want you to be excited, and sometimes just something new for a little while, boost your spirits and so forth, get you excited again. So be thinking about that, be letting me know, giving me ideas, so that we can maybe do that. Probably wouldn't do it January 7th, but pretty soon in the new year, because again, I'd want to advertise it and let people know, hey, something new is happening, and let them know what it's about and so forth, and also give me time to prepare for it. So think about that and get back with me just to kind of give us a break. I mean, we've been at it for 31 classes. That's a lot. So, you know, I want to try to reward the faithful, the kedoshim, as well as, you know, give people a reason to say, you know what, I'll give it a try. I'll come with you today. All right? So let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaDavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.